This morning I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy. And I'd like to consider with you this passage this morning out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is exhorting young Timothy, who will soon become a shepherd over a group of people. And he says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people as these turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The reason I wanted to consider this passage with you this morning is because of last week, as we were looking at Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, where we read, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Here we see the releasing of one of those incredible woes of God, where these four wicked angels, who up to this point in time had somehow been restrained by the hand of God, who were kept there, who were chomping at the bit, as it were, to be set free, so they could go and unleash their wickedness, their torment on humanity. Here we see the trumpet of God releasing them now. And we read last week of those torments, those woes, which were brought about upon humanity. And in this passage that we're considering this morning, as the Apostle Paul is admonishing young Timothy, he is explaining to Timothy, "Timothy, this is what you can expect as you enter the ministry of the Word of God. But realize this, know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous or difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." Timothy, if there is any other reason you're entering the ministry, if it's because you love the accolades of men, you're wrong. If it's because you think that it's going to be a cushy life, Timothy, bad idea. If you think you're going to make loads of money, Timothy, get rid of that thought. Here's the truth, Timothy. This is what I'm calling you to. This is what these people are going to be counting on you for. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Know this, he says. In other words, Timothy, here is the thing. This is what I want you to know. More than anything else, Timothy, know this. That in the last days, difficult, perilous times will come. This is what you need to keep in mind to be an effective minister of the gospel. Know this, Timothy. That in the last days, perilous times will come. In the last days. The last days. What is meant by this term, the last days? There has been so much confusion unleashed into the church, starting in the Plymouth Brethren movement of the early 19th century, that it has brought incredible confusion and clouding to the minds of Christian people down to our own era. where men, through a clever rearrangement of certain passages and terms of the Scripture, have come to present an idea that is patently unbiblical. And if it's unbiblical, it's wicked. And it's perpetrated in churches all around the world, not just our land. There has come to be unleashed this notion that we know as dispensationalism, in which this term, the last days, has come to stand for some time that was far in advance of the time in which the term was used and intended to be understood, suggesting that that term, the last days, was not going to come into effect for many hundreds, perhaps thousands of years. It is an improper understanding of this term. It is to wrench this term out of its context in order to try and force fit it into a particular point of view which simply cannot stand up to the closest scrutiny. Look with me at several passages in which this term is used. First of all, starting in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost, where Peter and the other apostles went out into the marketplace after the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were speaking to the multitudes, and all of the multitudes are hearing what the apostles are preaching, each one in their own tongue, their own native tongue. So some of the people are mocking, because not everybody can understand them. Some people are just hearing gibberish here. And so they're mocking, saying these people are drunk. But in verse 14 it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. It shall come to pass in the last days. Making a clear reference to the fact that he is speaking of that moment, not some point in time 2,000 years in the future. The last days was then. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. In these last days, the Apostle Paul is saying as he writes to his Hebrew audience, he is emphatically, specifically referring to the day in which he is delivering this message to them. In these last days. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Again, a reference to those people to whom he is admonishing that these are the last days. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and speaking of Christ down in verse 20 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Peter writes, Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times. Do we need to go on? I have a whole page of these references. In the last times, in the last days, it is referring to the time in which these writers are writing. The last days, in essence, are all the days from the advent of Christ until the second coming of Christ. in these last days. And so, in our text this morning, when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that in the last days perilous times will come, we must understand that the perilous times have come, and they and we are living in them. These are the last days. These are perilous times. These are the times in which men have become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And how is it that this makes these times particularly perilous? They are perilous because of the presence of sin and the effects that sin has. The effect that it has of hardening our hearts and turning our souls away from caring about their eternal destiny. What can be more perilous than someone who is wandering in a dangerous place and is not even aware of their danger because they are blind to it? If we are aware of it, at least we can take precautions against it. And so the Apostle Paul warns young Timothy, realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times will come. It is a more dangerous time than the earlier covenant, in that the truth of God is more evident. It's proclaimed more widely. And why is that more dangerous? Because where the truth is more widely disseminated, and men reject that truth, their hardening is more complete. When a person hears the truth and rejects that truth as it is expressed more plainly and clearly, their hardening is a more complete hardening. Their hardening is a more dangerous hardening. Whenever the Word of God is preached, whenever and wherever the Gospel is proclaimed, there are only two possible effects it will have. It will always only serve either to break the heart and bring about a genuine conversion, or it will harden the heart. In the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Because of sin, more than anything else, men and women love to gratify their lusts. That is what summarizes our identity as people. To be a lover of self is to ignore how your actions affect another person. You block that out of your mind simply in order that you may gratify your lust. You fail to take into consideration how you will wound, affect, ruin, make miserable another person. Men will be lovers of self. Men will be lovers of money. That is, they will become eager to get all that they can and then to keep all that they get at all costs, which makes them dangerous to each other. This is what Francis Schaeffer referred to in that series, How Shall We Then Live? An Uncompassionate Use of Wealth. That men would accumulate, amass great wealth only for the purpose of serving themselves and gratifying their lusts, rather than recognizing that wealth is simply a tool to relieve suffering. That it is actually a dangerous thing to gratify our earthly lusts. And that we ought to be careful that we satisfy ourselves only according to need and be very cautious when it goes beyond that. Because once you start feeding lust, once you start feeding desire, it quickly becomes a terrible taskmaster, and you will have a very difficult time in taming it. When there is no fear of God in a man's heart, there is nothing that will prevent him from seeking what belongs to another person or ignoring a need in another person. It becomes all about me. That I will get all that I possibly can for myself, and the heck with you and everybody else. A lack of fear of God causes a person to disregard the plight and well-being of their neighbors. And keep in mind that it is only a fear of God that enables a person not to be a self-lover. The last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They will become boastful, arrogant, revilers, that is, blasphemers. They will become boastful of their own accomplishments as if God had no hand in them, as if God were not directing the affairs of men, giving to us, allowing us to accomplish whatever it is that we have accomplished, failing to recognize that, ignoring it, blotting that out of our minds, in order that we could say, I did this. It was my right hand that accomplished this. Men will, in the last days, come to magnify themselves in an attempt to impress others. There will be an obsession with titles and preferments, with wanting others to recognize one's accomplishments. And in this way, men will make idols of themselves and place themselves above their fellow men, even if it's only in their own minds. Men will prefer themselves before their neighbors. And in these ways, it tells an untruth about God and untruths about men. That God is the one who gives us everything we have in its amount, to its degree, allows the extent to which we can enjoy His good gifts or the lack thereof. In the last days, they will become disobedient to parents. This certainly makes the times perilous because natural familial affection serves as a kind of final barrier to total corruption and apostasy and anarchy. If we lose that natural affection of parents for children and children towards parents, the breakdown in self-government and social order is at an end. Because it is the family. Natural affection that exists in the family, that is the nucleus of all society. All societies, anywhere and everywhere, exist only on the strength of that nucleus, which is the family. And so families must be protected and preserved. And anything which threatens the well-being, the safety of the family, must be carefully guarded against. If there are wicked and ungodly threats, either from without or from within, they must be banished from our respective kingdoms. In the last days, men will become unloving, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. to be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. This is summed up in the Greek words from which we get truce breakers and implacable from. Meaning that men will be unwilling to be reconciled to each other when there has been an offense. This is a mark of every corrupt society, that men refuse to be reconciled to one another and insist on harboring bitterness and resentment for wrongs done. One minister in particular remarked that when he first entered the ministry, that it was his suspicion that 50% of all people's problems stemmed from unforgiveness. He said after being in the ministry for 10 years, he readjusted that figure and said he believed at that point that 75 to 80% of all of men's problems stemmed from unforgiveness. He said after being in the ministry for over 20 years, that he readjusted that figure yet once again. And in his estimation, minimally 90% of all problems stemmed from unforgiveness. So crucial to human society in a fallen world is forgiveness and reconciliation, that Jesus pressed the point home very powerfully and poignantly in unmistakable words. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 18. And beginning in verse 21, we read, "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now remember, the number seven in the Bible means fullness. It means completion. The point, the emphasis on this passage is not to forgive somebody 490 times. The idea is that we forgive them as often as they come to us seeking forgiveness. The emphasis is on forgiveness, not on the number of times that we forgive, okay? "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his trespasses." This is scary. This is frightening. Jesus uses a parable, tells a story about forgiveness, but then he summarizes it by saying, this is what my Father will do to you if you're unforgiving. That he'll hand you over to the torturers until you've paid the last cent. That's a bad thing. Forgiveness is crucial especially to the redeemed of God. In the last days, men will be slanderers. That is, they will falsely accuse. They will look to make quarrels rather than peace. Slanderers are accusers. They are those who would say, "You did this to me," or "Can you believe what this person did?" Diablos, the word from which we get our word devil from, means slanderer or accuser. It is a very wicked thing when we become slanderers, accusers of other people, without self-control, incontinent, lacking the ability to control oneself. People will lose the ability to restrain their passions, their lusts, their desires. They will have no strength to resist the solicitations of their passions. These are those who have, as I mentioned last week, sinned away their power of self-government. And therefore they lack the strength to govern their own appetites, especially those people who have yielded themselves in the area of uncleanness. They become slaves to that uncleanness. Brutal. Despisers of good. Ungentle, harsh, severe. It is not difficult to find plenty wrong with another person that we can point out and go on the attack against. It is an easy matter for us to be ungentle and harsh and severe. But all of these things, Paul tells young Timothy, are identities of perilous times that will come in the last days, these days. Men will be despisers of good. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the qualifications for a presbyter, for an elder, is that they be lovers of good or lovers of good men. This is the opposite. In the last days, in these perilous days, in these difficult times, men will be opposite to lovers of good. They will be lovers of evil. They will hate good and hate good men. And they will scoff at good men. And they will call good men evil. And they will call evil men good. And in this way, they will become traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Traitors in that they betray a person's confidence as if that is a small thing of no consequence. They will become heady, that is, they will become impudent and vile. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to point out? They will become impudent. They will become vile. That is, they will become wretched. They will become haughty, high-minded, puffed up with thoughts of themselves. They will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will make a god of their appetites, and they will love and serve their appetites rather than God. It is their lusts, their sinful passions and desires which rule them, which guide them in their course through life, not the thought of God or the fear of God. They will have a form of godliness but deny its power. These are those who make a pretense of religion, but there's no reality to it in their lives. These are those of whom religion exerts no influence over them. It imposes no restraints on their lusts or their behaviors. Now, although they make a profession of faith, they live as if they have none. These are those who make a great fuss about being spiritual and profess, maybe even, that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and yet they deny the use of them or the power of them as the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. And they would substitute their own feelings, their own desires in the place of the Word of God, attempting to put some stamp of legitimacy on it by saying, well, I felt led to do this. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Godlessness is a poison. We cannot help but have some interaction with the wicked people of this world. But we need to be extremely cautious and careful that we don't have intimate relations with the people of this world. That our relations with them are only cursory and superficial. Or their poison will seep into our thinking. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There we see a description of those who do not live on the basis of settled convictions that are based on principles found in the Word of God. But these are those who are led by feeling and so are always searching but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, they are susceptible to the work of these ungodly ones. And from such people turn away. Remember, dear ones, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, now put on the full armor of God. And of that armor, he calls the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is with that we go on the attack against every ungodly doctrine and vain philosophy of this world. That and that alone, not our own ideas, the Word of God. And it says, above all else, taking up the shield of faith with which we distinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. But if you're a lover of history, and you have read of the rigors of training for the art of hand-to-hand combat, you know that before a man ever put on a shield or picked up a sword to go into battle, there were hours and days, weeks, months, and years spent in training, in cultivating the art of hand-to-hand combat. Because this, dear ones, is what is necessary to live in these evil days. Perilous times have come. We must be prepared. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we somberly reflect on the reality of the world in which we live. And we rejoice that you have given us your word, which is like a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, in order that we would know how to live in this evil age. And so I pray for each one here, Father, that you would teach us to remember to arm ourselves with the full armor of God. And I pray if there is anyone here who has yet to put on the helmet of salvation, that you would turn them from their unbelief to a true, genuine, saving faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.